I'll be reading 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will by no means pass away. Title of my sermon this morning is Evil for Evil. You can put a question mark after that. Last time we looked at verse 8, and when you combine that verse with the one that we will be looking at today, there's a striking similarity with Paul's fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. In verse 8, what we looked at, I'll remind you, we are told to have compassion or sympathy for one another, to love as brothers, to be tender-hearted, to be courteous. When Paul was laying out the fruit of the Spirit in the book of Galatians, he says that it consists of, among other things, love, kindness, long-suffering, goodness, and gentleness, which has much in common with verse 8 of what we looked at in 1 Peter 3 here. Paul, in his fruit of the Spirit list, ends with self-control. And Peter now, in verse 9, unpacks a little bit of what self-control is. He too focuses in on self-control in very practical and dusty circumstances, not returning evil for evil, not returning reviling for reviling. It's very dusty, very practical. And at the heart of doing this is self-control. So as we look more deeply at verse 9, I want you to be mindful of how inseparable self-control is from Peter's instructions. Peter, like Paul, links kindness and gentleness with self-control, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this. How does the Lord expect us to respond to evil that is done to us? Basically, he says that evil done to us does not free us to respond in any way we want. We can't respond to evil with evil. If someone conjures up some evil action against us, this doesn't mean that we can respond by doing something evil to them. This is self-control, which is what Christians are called to. We manifest the power and the wisdom of God when we demonstrate self-control. Likewise, much self-control is needed for the second instruction that Peter gives, namely that believers are not to respond to the person who reviled them with reviling. Don't do that. The word reviling also means to insult, to reproach, to blaspheme. Blaspheme is a very strong insult that can be hurled against people. It's not just something that you do against God. You can blaspheme against people. Very strong insults. When you repay evil by evil or respond to being insulted by insulting back, then you have lost control of yourself. You're out of control. Why is drunkenness bad? Because you lose control. That's why it's bad. Anger in and of itself is not sinful. The emotion of anger very easily can lead to sinful behavior. And thus Paul, in writing to the Ephesians and quoting Psalm 4 verse 4, says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Deal with it. Come to terms with it. Get it under control. Channel it in the right direction. Nor give place to the devil." Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. There is godly anger, a God-fearing anger, but this is very different from human anger. God-fearing anger stays within God-defined boundaries, whereas human anger casts off all boundaries and restraint. When Paul later told the Ephesians to put off anger, he was referring to human anger in verse 31 of Ephesians 4. As James also explained, saying, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. James 1, 19 and 20. Other translations, like the New American Standard Bible or the English Standard Version, have, instead of saying put off wrath, put off wrath is put off anger. They use anger in the place of wrath. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Human anger is triggered and directed by an uncontrolled emotion. When someone says, I just saw red, they kind of use that as a kind of justification for the actions that responded or what they did or what they committed. I just saw red. Well, that, you know, you shouldn't have done that, because when I just saw red, that was it. It was your fault. No, we don't just see red. Maybe someone had done something evil toward them and they got angry. Maybe their anger was justified. But then, because they don't control themselves, they respond and also do something evil. Peter says that we ought not to respond to evil with evil. Be angry and sin not. In other words, stay in control and respond according to God's truth. Jesus was angered by the money changers in the temple. He made a whip and he drove them out, overturning their trading tables. Jesus was angry, but he didn't sin, even though his actions were pretty forceful. Jesus was witnessing evil being done against his Father. These people had turned his Father's house into a place of lying and cheating. But Jesus didn't respond to this evil with more evil, but rather according to truth. And his life and his manifestation in that context should instruct us about the truth. If evil is done to us in our presence, or just done in our presence, firstly, the only way we can know that it is evil is if God's word shows us that it is. And so, having determined according to God's word that it is indeed an evil, then we have to again turn to God's word to find out how we are to respond to this evil. Do we have God-given authority to respond to this evil? And if so, what ought we to do? And what ought that to look like? Let's say someone walks up to you and punches you in the face for no reason, and you find yourself lying on the floor. And then he starts to walk away from you. What he did was evil. You see red, and you get up and chase after him and smack him in the back of the head with a baseball bat. What you did is evil. You're responding to evil with evil. There's a big difference between self-defense and retaliation. And when you get up and chase after that person and smack them, whatever, from behind as they're leaving you alone, they're not threatening you, they're not doing anything more, you are retaliating. You're taking revenge. And revenge is evil. There's a difference between self-defense and revenge. If this guy coming up to you, if you anticipate and see his punch coming and manage to block it and land your own punch, your punch is justified, necessary, and good. His punch was evil. Your punch in self-defense, because Scripture will allow us to defend ourselves, and we should defend ourselves, it's just and good. So back to the first scenario, you don't see the punch coming and you find yourself lying on the ground and the guy walking away. You might be angry, but you have to control your anger and sin not. And this means keeping your anger submitted and in subjection to God's truth. Your options are either to forget about it, let him go, I'm done, deal with your anger, get over it and move on. Or you go through the right channels where there's jurisdiction and authority to deal with such situations in order to bring about justice. You go through the channels to do that. This would be responding to evil in a godly way, in a way that demonstrates submission to the Lord. So in the family, among siblings, do not respond to evil by evil. Take the law into your own hands. There are channels and structures that need to be used. There are many different evils that can come across our path. But every time we are to identify it according to God's truth and then respond to it in accordance with God's truth. It's the same with reviling. You need to appreciate how strongly opposed to reviling God is. And we should take careful note of this, because we struggle within ourselves to appreciate how bad God rates this kind of communication. We don't think mocking, ridiculing, reviling someone is as serious as idolatry. We don't think that. Yet Paul, in 1 Corinthians 5:11, places revilers between idolaters and drunkards in his list. In the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, we are told that in public life in Greece, to be insulting and denigrating to people was a major component of how they related. It was a way, it was part of their culture. It was a sign of, they thought, many people, not everybody, but they thought it was this sign of strength and superiority if you could really denigrate somebody. And so the dictionary continues. It says, not to be susceptible to insults was part of the art of living. So you've got to toughen yourself against that, but expect it. It's like being in the British Parliament, if you've ever seen one of their debates. The dictionary continues, it was part of the art of life, though in fact a great deal of objective harm was done by this love of denigration. We just cut and slice and destroy people. The more blood you can get out of them with your tongue, the better. Speak, in his theological lexicon, says, quoting Josephus, that most people enjoy listening to insults. So Josephus, writing at that time and in that immersed in that Greek culture, Roman culture, speak as reference to numerous ancient Greek writers to show that people insulted each other for the most trifling reasons, and common folk went at it no holds barred. He says that there were even insulting duels. I challenge you to a duel of insulting. One of the writers that speak quotes was a Hellenized Jew whose name was Philo. Philo was born in Alexandria in Egypt, and that was a very center of culture, city named after Alexander the Great, and it was a hub of culture and knowledge and stuff. And Philo lived there between 20 BC and 50 AD. So he was a contemporary of Christ. He's not in Jerusalem, but he's a contemporary. He's immersed in the Greek culture. He's immersed in that whole situation and context. And the Septuagint, by the way, was translated in Alexandria in order to provide the dispersed Jews who did not return back to Israel an ability to read the scriptures because they forgot how to read Hebrew. So the Greek translation was made. But Philo records an incident where one of the ancients, he says, when challenged to a contest of abuse, said, I will never engage in such a contest as that in which he who wins is more dishonored than the one who is defeated. About the Greeks, speak says, we also know what a passion they had for the cynics who specialized in uncouth aggressiveness. The cynics, they took on a whole image of their own. He then quotes a writer by the name of Lucian who despised the cynics, and he said, writing to the cynics, Lucian says, here are your outstanding characteristics, being impudent and rude and insulting everyone equally, kings like commoners. That is how you attract attention and make yourself seem manly. You have all the traits of a wild beast or a savage animal. For from you, far from you are modesty, decency, and moderation. Now, the editor of Lucian's writings says, Lucian misses no opportunity to stigmatize the uncouthness of the cynic. Boisterous, foul-mouthed, and aggressive, the cynic is generally characterized by the insults that he dispenses as unsparingly as a barking dog after those who draw near. It's like a barking dog, just yeah, with his reviling and insulting. And he interpreted that in his own mind as a demonstration of great strength and manliness. So as the New Testament churches were being established in different parts of the Greco-Roman world, this culture of reviling one another was very common. This is what they were being birthed in. Peter was writing to people who were immersed in this kind of a culture. Our culture today, at least in the Western world, has some similarities with the Greek world of old when it comes to insulting. We're not far behind. I don't know if we are behind, but we're pretty similar in our mindset, in our exposure to it, in our engaging in it. God tells us that such talk is destructive of community and society. When insulting others becomes the norm, then that society is in a state of disintegration. Jesus called things as they were. You know, you mustn't go to the other extreme and think, oh, there's nothing to say. You know, that's just, Jesus called things as they were, but he never reviled people. People might have felt insulted, but he never insulted anybody. You have some cultures that, you know, to show somebody up for doing something and wrong or something, it's kind of like they're losing face, and it's kind of the worst thing that could ever possibly happen to a person. Okay, their culture is confused. That's not what it's, yeah. When Jesus called the religious leaders hypocrites, he wasn't reviling them, but merely pointing out the reality of how they were living. When he said that they were whitewashed tombs, he wasn't reviling them. He was telling them exactly what they were like. They actually were decaying corpses in the inside, though having a beautiful ornate outside. When Jesus called Herod a fox, he wasn't reviling Herod, but pointing out to his sly way of ruling. Reviling is a way of communicating that gets pleasure out of insulting and ridiculing people. But that way of relating is a kind of cancer that has one goal, namely to destroy everything it comes into contact with, to destroy everything it touches, to consume and turn everything into one big tumor. That's what reviling does. One big tumor. Revilers are at war with the kingdom of God. They take the wonderful gift of speech and turn it into a weapon of destruction. They degrade and malign what is true and beautiful. They tear down instead of building up. Reviling is destructive, and thus God warns us not to indulge in it. He says that we will be reviled, but that we ought not to respond to that by reviling back, but rather we ought to be in control of our being, in control of our emotions, in control of our feelings. We are to bring these feelings and emotions into subjection to our King. God's power in our circumstances doesn't flow through our venting, through our reviling, through our anger. It doesn't flow through that. It flows through the truth. It flows through us bowing our hearts through faith to His word and controlling ourselves by His grace so that our hearts and our tongues stay in subjection to Him. There's the power. That's the power God moves through. That's the channel He works through. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, Luke 6:45. Paul links reviling with things like theft, idolatry, and drunkenness because its impact is extremely destructive. Remember how James talked about the tongue, about how destructive it is. It's like a fire that is able to destroy a whole forest. James also said that he who can control his tongue can control his whole body. Thus, one speech, how one uses their tongue, is a great revealer of what's in our hearts. A reviler refuses to bring his tongue into subjection to the King of Kings, and thus, what part of his being can he bring into subjection? He who can control his tongue can control his whole being. He who cannot control his tongue, what can he control? It's an indicator. Remember Michael the Archangel? It's a stunning illustration. Michael the Archangel, when Moses went up into the mountain and died, Jude tells us a little bit more about what happened there. And God was going to bury Michael, and the devil came up there and is contending about the body of Moses. probably wanted to have a nice shrine made for him. And Michael is contending with the devil. Now, I want to ask you something. How much do you think Michael knew about the death and the destruction and the havoc that the devil had poured upon the world? Do you think Michael had an insight into that a bit more than us? He saw a few more things than we've seen and witnessed and read about. Michael knew who he was speaking to. Michael knew what the devil had done and what the things he had, the destruction that he had rained upon the earth and the hardship and the horror. He knew that. But in contending with the devil over Moses' body, Scripture tells us, Jude 9, he dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but rather said, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you. When we find ourselves reacting to someone who reviles us and revile in return, this is an indicator showing us that we are not in control of our heart. We're not in control of our mind. We need to pay attention to that flashing light that's telling us that we are out of control. We are being controlled by emotion and passion, but not by the truth of God. There is no power in reviling. There's no kingdom gains in reviling, because the Holy Spirit is far removed from reviling. He doesn't work through reviling. The Holy Spirit works through the truth. He works through the one mind of Christ, and Jesus showed us through his own example how indeed he would deal with that. In being reviled, he reviled not in turn. The believer's response to reviling is to bless. The believer's response to evil being done against him is to bless. This is where his heart ought to be, and that is what his attitude ought to be. This doesn't mean he doesn't call it like it is. We are meant to testify to the truth always, as we have seen Jesus do in the examples I have cited already. And another example, we see when he is on trial before the high priest, Jesus was asked about the high priest asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine, and Jesus answered him and he said, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? It's John 18:19-23. You see, Jesus called this court for what it was. This is a kangaroo court. This is a load of garbage going on here. This is no sense of justice. There's no courts proceedings. You had your spies spying on me. You had your plants in the audiences that were listening to me. They took their notes. They reported back to you what I said. You haven't brought one of those guys in here. You haven't brought one of anybody else. Multitudes of thousands of people who've heard me teach and preach in the open. You haven't brought them in here to testify. You're asking me, the man you call a liar and a deceiver, and you're asking me to tell you the truth about what I teach? Corruption. He called it out. Then you're struck in the face. He didn't back down on that. I didn't say anything evil. Show me the evil. But he's not reviling. He's not insulting. He's just calmly keeping his heart and his mind in subjection to the truth and manifesting the wisdom and the power of God. Having a heart that desires blessing for those who reject you or revile you is possible. Your heart wants to be a blessing to them. You want them to be blessed. That's the goal. There's no other position you can take, according to God. Even when the rich young ruler rejected Christ's word to him and walked away, we are told that Jesus watched him go and loved him. That's the heart attitude towards that person. It doesn't change the truth. He doesn't justify his rejecting the truth. He doesn't say, well, you're going to be saved despite that. He just says, my heart desires blessing toward that one. How is that possible? How is it possible for your heart to respond to somebody who does evil against you with a desire of blessing for them? How? You say impossible. I'll tell you a story. Many of you know it. A man I knew, he's since passed away, professor, teacher, theologian, who ended up living in Australia. Francis Nigel Lee was from South Africa, taught in the States, ended up in Australia. His father was murdered by a young man whom his father had taught Sunday school to. This was in South Africa. This young man came to his house, beat him up, killed him, and stole a radio. Nigel Lee flew across to come to the funeral and wrap up the affairs. And he went in and spoke to the police just about the whole incident, what happened. And they said, you know, by the way, we've arrested the suspect. So he said, can I meet with him in his cell? And they said, oh, maybe not, in case you do something to him. But eventually they agreed. They realized he wasn't out for sinister things. And he met with this man. And he preached the gospel to this man. And this man came to faith. And Nigel Lee wasn't going to change the law. He said, if they find you guilty, I want you to know, if the court finds you guilty of this murder, you should be put to death. But you believe in Christ, I'm going to call you my brother from this day forward. And they corresponded. So here's a man that you're going into the cell with. He's murdered your elderly father. This elderly father taught Sunday school to this man who murdered him. This man knew who he was murdering. He had been exposed to the kindness of this man in his life, and he comes and murders your father for a radio. And God says, your heart should be one of wanting to bless that man. How do I bless him? By giving him the truth, by ministering into his life. And Nigel Lee continued a correspondence, letter correspondence. That man was felt guilty, but South Africa had abolished the death sentence, so he was, I forget how many years he got. And Nigel Lee continued a letter correspondence with this man. Do not reward reviling with reviling, evil with evil, but rather a blessing. Amazing example. To this you were called. This is what you're called to as a Christian. All the details of your life have been planned out. Nigel Lee's father being murdered was in God's eternal decreed plan. To this you have been called, Nigel Lee. And he responded like a Christian man. He bowed his heart. He brought his emotions into line with God's truth. He brought himself into subjection to that and said, what is my responsibility here? Is to bless him. Bless him. We are called to this so that the Lord can manifest his power, his wisdom, and his beauty through us, so that we can promote true liberty, peace, and the reality of Christ's rule. A soft answer turns away wrath. Self-control. Self-control. Reviling begets more reviling, which begets blood. That's the path. Begets destruction. The just are to live by faith in the wisdom of God. Jesus' heart towards his executioners was one of blessing. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He was watching them pound nails through his wrists, driving them through his feet. These were the men who did it to him. Father, forgive them. That's my heart. They stand before God. God's going to judge them according to his eternal plan and purpose and standard. But his heart in the context was one of blessing. One of blessing. When Stephen was being stoned to death, boulders were being hurled into his body, thud after thud after bone crunching thud. He prayed the same prayer. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's from his perspective. These people were at war with God. But from Stephen's perspective, that was his heart, his self-control, bringing himself. What is my responsibility in this? It's blessing. Stephen left the judgment in God's hands and did what God ordained for him to do. You were called to this, Stephen. You were called to this. And so he blessed those in his heart who did evil to him. The last part of the verse, that you may inherit a blessing, will be picked up next time, and we'll see what the timing is on that so you can inherit a blessing. And the following verses help us understand that better, so we'll leave it until then. Is it an eternal thing, or is it a temporal thing? So we'll deal with that. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we do thank you for your word. It's not always easy to receive. It's not always palatable to us, but we thank you that it is the truth. It is the standard, and it is the power through which the Holy Spirit works. So I pray that you would help us in our hearts to bow to this truth, to embrace it, and to live our lives by faith, trusting that indeed you are accomplishing your goals when we walk in accordance with what you have revealed. So we pray, Lord, that you help us to manifest such wisdom in all that we do. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, through whom it alone is possible. Amen.